Shall we open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 30? It's where we're picking up, where we left off last time. So chapter 30 here, we're going to read that it's God's word literally. God's word literally. The scripture says that the Bible itself, the scriptures are not of any private interpretation. In other words, we cannot read it and then decide what we think it ought to mean. The word says what it means. It means what it says. God made his word very clear. And the simplest understanding is 99.99% of the time the true understanding of it. And so God's word is to be taken literally. And when people start to put figurative speech upon certain promises that God makes, as we'll see tonight, specifically toward Israel, promises that he gave toward Israel, when so-called smarty-pants scholars come along and say, well, God really didn't mean that to Israel, it's really a metaphor now for the church, then man, do they get themselves in trouble, especially with end times prophecy. And they miss the point, they miss the boat. Well, here we're going to see that God expects his word to be taken at face value. Now, as you know, Jeremiah prophesied for a period of 45 to 50 years or so over the reigns of five separate kings of Judah. There was godly Josiah, and then after he died, his son Jehoahaz reigned in his place. And then after Jehoahaz had his three-month stint as king, his brother Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, reigned for 11 years. Finally, he was replaced by his own son, Jehoiachin, but he only reigned for 3 months as well. And then after him, Josiah's third son, a guy named Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah. Chapter 30 here is taking place toward the end of Zedekiah's reign, the last king there of Judah, just before the Babylonians came, their third and final conquest, which was in 586 BC. Now in chapters 30 through 33, and we'll only get through chapter 30 tonight, but in those four chapters, 30 through 1, 30, 30, yeah, four chapters, Jeremiah prophesies about things near and far. The return of the Jews to Jerusalem after their 70-year captivity, but then also the return of Jews to Israel after 1,900 years of dispersion throughout the world, and then finally the return of Jews to Israel after the 7-year tribulation. So there's at least three references of Jews returning to Israel near and far. And the prosperity of the Jews in Israel is also prophesied about here, which will be during the millennial rule and reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So here we go, chapter 30, verses 1 through 11, where we read punishment now, but prosperity later. Punishment now, prosperity later. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. So up to this point, God told Jeremiah, go to the temple or go through the highways and hedges, go out and preach my word. Go tell people. But now God is changing things up a little bit and says, Jeremiah, you need to write this down. Write down everything I've said. Write it all in the book. And he did so. You know how I know that he did so? We're reading it right now. That's right. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, most of what Jeremiah prophesies about is gloom and doom. At this point, gloom and doom had mostly come with a little bit more left to happen. The third and final Babylonian conquest was at hand. Those who survived would be taken in captivity to Babylon for a total of 70 years. No doubt while they were there, the people would be thinking, has God forsaken us completely? Here we are, we're not in the promised land. This is not the land that God swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, this is the land that God called Abraham out of. And now here we are in bondage. Has God forsaken us? But what Jeremiah was going to pen at this point would be so comforting because it would speak of Israel and Judah's future glory. By the way, something that the Lord through Jeremiah had already promised. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." How comforting do you think it would be for the Jews in Babylon to be reading these words of future glory and God's promise to bring them back and establish them in the land, and that he would be their God and they would be his people? You know, how comforting would it be to have a written copy of the very word of God? Well, you know how comforting it is, because I'm sure you have one. You have one in your lap. Isn't it wonderful to know that in a world gone insane, that we have God's word, and it promises us future glory, a future and a hope, eternal reward, being with Jesus, no pain, no suffering, peace, joy, love, everything that this world says we ought to have, but yet none in the world are willing to start doing it. Isn't it interesting? All we need is love. Okay, great. Start loving, which means sacrifice, which means humbling oneself, which means preferring the other person. Oh, no, we're not going to do that. I'm going to wait for you to love me. And if I think that I get enough out of you, then I'll start loving you back. The world has no clue as to what love is, yet they arrogantly say that we just need to love one another. They don't know what they're talking about, but we do. And we know that Jesus, God, who is love, he himself is coming back to establish truth and righteousness, and his love will be from sea to shining sea. And we're going to get to be there. Isn't it comforting to be able to read his very word? I sure hope you folks are in the habit of doing so, that we are reading the word of God every day, because it's God's love letter, God's promise of future and hope to you and me. Verse 4, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah." You know, Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, they had already been conquered and dispersed by the Assyrians by this point. Been 100 or more years or so since that had happened. And now it's Judah's turn. Their brothers and sisters to the south. But God is promising this for all of them. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Verse 5, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. But ask now, and see whether a man is ever in labor with child." Has a man ever given birth to a child? Look, I've seen the birth process done twice. I have two sons. And both times I quietly to myself said, "Praise you, Lord, I am a man. Thank God that I was made a man. And thank God that my wife was made a woman. It works out well that way." But have you ever seen a man in labor and give birth to a child? Oh, no. Well, then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? Not because they're going to give birth to a child, but because these men are seeing the destruction coming in the form of the Babylonian army. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Okay, the Babylonian conquest was intense, but there have been worse destructions that have taken place since then. So here we see the prophecy not just applying to the Jews of his day, but also referring to a time yet to come. It is a time, he specifically mentions what that time is. Time of whose trouble? Does it say the church's trouble? It says Jacob's trouble. That is so important to understand. If the Bible is trustworthy, that means it must be true. God wouldn't say one thing but mean another. And so he's speaking here of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. God often in Scripture will multitask with a prophecy, using one prophecy to speak of things both near and far. This phrase, Jacob's trouble, is no exception. See, Jeremiah's original audience, they were, I don't know, weeks, months, maybe a year or two away from the impending doom that would cause anguish to come upon man like it would a woman going into childbirth. But Jacob's trouble here is also referring to the seven-year tribulation. And as God would use both the Babylonian conquest and the Great Tribulation to bring his chosen people, the Jews, into a right relationship with him, so he's referring to this time. Because God did it back then, and he's going to do it, beginning any day now, and for the next 7 years or so. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. So the time is coming when the Babylonians would no longer enslave you. God will burst their bonds, and that indeed did happen. 70 years after their captivity, the Medes and the Persians came in, and they took over Babylon. There was no more Babylonian Empire at that point. And then the king of the Medes and the Persians allowed the Jews to return back to their homeland, just as God had said. They shall serve the Lord their God. And so they were set free. They came back to Israel. Revival spiritually. It was a wonderful time. But yet this is also referring to a time yet to come, when the Jews will find themselves in bondage to another man of sin, a man known as the Antichrist in Scripture. But God will burst his bonds from them at the end of the seven-year tribulation. They shall serve the Lord their God, and this is so cool, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David, the king, who had at this point been dead for more than 300 years. God says that he would raise up David once again. When the Jews came back from Babylon, did God raise up King David from the dead? Okay, so either God lied, or it hasn't yet happened. Or some teach, no, this is figurative. It's a metaphor. It really doesn't refer to literally King David. It refers to somebody else in a David-like position. Which reminds me of one of my favorite sayings. Figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure. It's not a metaphor. It's not trying to say, well, God really didn't mean what he said. No, the Lord is going to raise up David. The scripture clearly tells us to raise up David himself. But the scripture also tells us where God promises to raise from David's roots a branch of righteousness. It's a messianic term. From David's roots, from his forebearers, but also a branch from him, his progeny, God in human flesh. Of course, that's referring to Jesus, who is a descendant of King David according to the flesh. Mary was a descendant, direct descendant of King David. So was Joseph, by the way, but Joseph wasn't Jesus' daddy. It was God. And so, yes, God would raise up from the root, the fruit of David. But Jeremiah here, and also the prophet Ezekiel, God also promises to raise up David to have a prominent position in the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them. Well, who is the shepherd going to be? My servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. If David's the prince, who's going to be the king? Of course, Jesus will. So Jesus will rule and reign, and David will have a position of shepherd prince over born-again Jews. Those who get saved during the tribulation and then make it into the millennial kingdom. David's going to have a marvelous, wonderful position in the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. God's going to raise him and bring him here. Well, what about the church? Where do we fit in? I think even better. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, this is the song of the church, by the way. Verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song singing to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Hey, that's the church. That's a description of the church. The redeemed ones from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And even if you look around this room tonight, we got just about every nation on the planet represented from all places. Isn't that cool? See, that's the church. That's not Israel. That's the church. Goes on to say in verse 10, and have made, here's our future, have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but it looks like David is going to be a prince over God's people, Israel, whereas you and I are going to be kings and priests to our God, to Jesus himself. And that totally fits because the Bible calls us the church of the bride of Christ. And we are the apple of his eye. I wonder if Jesus will sing that song to us. You're just too good to be true. Can't take my eyes off of you. And we won't be able to take our eyes off of him too. So glory for David, glory for Israel yet future, but real glory for you and me, the church. Now, please do not make the mistake that some smarty pants Bible scholars make. For some reason, they assume that God is through with Israel and that all the promises that God makes to Israel are somehow, some way transferred to the church. Nowhere does the scripture say that the church has replaced Israel, but yet in their theology books, some of them, it does. And not all Bible scholars think this, but even if it were only one, that's one too many. But there are plenty of people, plenty of Christians, plenty of pastors who will teach that God has replaced Israel with the church. And from early on in church history, some of the old church fathers began to teach such nonsense. And over the years, it's given rise and inspiration to people to do some really bad things, including the likes of Charles Darwin, who believed in what's called replacement theology. Hitler, who believed in replacement theology. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who, by the way, one of her reasons for pushing for abortion was to keep the black people in the inner city, their numbers down through abortion. She is a racist, she was evil, she's wicked in every sense of the word. And it's because of this idea of replacement theology that God is done with the one to choose another. And that also to include that some races are inferior to other races, that the Jews and the dark-skinned people are inferior to the white Aryan people, which has justified over the years racism, slavery, abortion, anti-Semitism, the murder of over 6 million Jews in World War II, all because they would not take the Bible at face value. They rejected many of the clear passages that speak of a glorious day for Israel when Israel finally believes in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They rejected, oh, that's not going to happen, even though in Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You start monkeying around with replacement theology. You think you're smart enough to somehow figure out that the promises for Israel now are for the church. You're wise in your own opinion. Here's the mystery. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Why is it that the Jews, by and large, do not embrace Jesus as their Messiah? It's because they're blinded. It's a delusion that's over their eyes. They can read the scriptures. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace is upon him, by his stripes we are healed. Read Psalm 22, which speaks of the crucifixion of the Messiah in graphic detail. And they can read it and just not get it. And you and I, we scratch our heads and say, how can you not understand that this only refers to Jesus? There are over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. What's wrong with you? Why won't you believe in him? And they'll say, well, that just can't be. Well, give me one good reason why that can't be. Because I don't believe it. Blinded. And they will remain blind until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I won't say I know exactly what that means, but I have a sneaky suspicion that God knows the very last Gentile who will be saved. There's some man, some woman out there who's the very last one, the last holdout. And when that person finally gets saved, then the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And I believe at that point, the Lord will rapture his church, take us out of here, and then begin the 7-year tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time where God will once again focus his attention on Israel. During the tribulation, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, evangelists, are going to go throughout the world, and they're going to bring many, many people of their own tribes to faith in the Messiah. And so all Israel will be saved. How much more clear can that be? As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. This is God saying, my agreement with them when I take away their sins. So God is promising a glorious day for Israel, for the Jews. God promises also, if you're a note taker and want to look these verses up later, Psalm 14, Isaiah 59, and quite a few other places. So the Apostle Paul says that God has a plan to save Israel one day. The book of Revelation we read about, God's salvation of Israel. And yet you got these so-called theologians who say, oh no, that's not what God originally meant. It's not for really the Jews. All these promises are somehow figuratively for the church. Here's my question. If you can't take these promises literally, how can you trust any of God's other promises? If we can't trust God to keep his promise with Israel, what makes you think we can trust him to keep his promises for the church? What if he decides to replace the church with something different? And we might then be the victims of replacement theology. So with that said, please remember the tribulation is Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. Yes, God will deal with all Christ rejectors, Gentiles and Jews, during the tribulation, but God is going to primarily deal with his people, Israel. During the tribulation, many Jews will come to faith in their Messiah, come to faith in Jesus. So God, through Jeremiah, is telling the Jews in Judah, destruction from Babylon is coming soon, and destruction from the Antichrist will come by and by. But glorious days are in store for you. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your speed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Is this true of Israel today? Are they unafraid? Oh no, they're very afraid. Terrified that at any moment more rockets could be launched at them, more suicide bombers and troopers will come rushing in. Very, very terrified. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen when one day they will no longer be afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, are there any more Assyrians today? Are there any more Babylonians today? Any more Edomites? I think God has kept his word, hasn't he? And all the nations that are against Israel today will one day be no more. God's going to wipe them out. So I'll make a complete end of them, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice. I got glorious future for you, but you're still not right with me today, so you're going to be punished. And I will not let you go altogether unpunished. Now, Israel back then, and during the days even after Jesus, 70 AD specifically, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, and even unto this day, the Jews have been under the corrective hand of God, and they have been and are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. For when you have over 350 prophecies that speak of none other but Jesus, and you still refuse to believe, that's stubborn. That's stiff-necked. And then you add to that, oh, by the way, Jesus rose from the dead. And you still won't believe. But God has a plan. Oh, it's harsh. It's radical. And yet it's necessary to rid Israel of their unbelief. Jacob's trouble is coming soon, which though will one day result in Israel's glory. And we, the church, will rule and reign with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That day's coming soon, folks. Coming soon to an earth near you. I trust y'all are ready. No wonder Jesus taught us to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in Jeremiah's day, Judah was infected with the deadly disease of idolatry, sin, and unbelief. That was the people as a whole, idolatry, sin, and unbelief. Incurable. Well, in verses 12 through 17, only God can cure the incurable. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. You're idol worshiping, you're in sin, you're in unbelief, and it's incurable. You got an affliction. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. In other words, there's no hope in yourself. And there's no hope from other people. You can't help you and others around you can't help you. All of your lovers have forgotten you. You know how Israel or Judah in the south tried to make an alliance with Egypt. Babylon's coming, and you know, we got to, you know, unite or die. And so they united. Well, Babylon conquered Egypt. There goes Judah's hope. They failed to trust in God. They tried to trust in the strength of men. And you know what happens there. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. All your foreign alliances have failed. You're sick and you're dying, and you're all alone because of your sin. You know, people will make a horrible mess of their lives. And sadly, they have no one to blame but themselves. It seems so hollow to say to them, hey, you need to seek the Lord. But we know deep down that that's really the only answer for them. They need the Lord. They need Jesus. They might ask for money. They might ask for help. And we're to help the poor where we can. But that's not what they need. They need the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who could heal them. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. So he's saying, don't cry and say, oh, this isn't fair. Oh, no, no. You don't want what's fair, because that would mean utter destruction. God's saying, I'm going to use my hand not to judge you. I'm going to be merciful and hold back. I'm going to stop short of completely judging you, but yet I'm going to use my heavy hand of correction, because you need to be rid of this disease. You need to be rid of this disease. You know, if you have melanoma skin cancer on your arm, you don't just take a Band-Aid and put a little neosporin on it and put it on there and hope that it goes away. You got to cut it out. You got to do something radical to get rid of that. Otherwise, it's going to kill you. And so God's like, okay, you haven't listened to my correction. Now it's going to get radical. But in the end, though, you will be cured. You know, after their 7-year captivity, they came back from Babylon. They never worshipped idols again. Now, today, Israel's a secular nation. They make no bones about it. There are some ultra-Orthodox religious factions within Israel, but for the most part, secular, very secular. God is going to rid them of their secularism. And one day, they're going to repent and get right with Jesus. And he says, and therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, you name it. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. All who prey upon you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, oh, this Zion, no one seeks her. Yeah, they're saying, yeah, nobody seeks after the God of Israel. Well, God says, one day they will. We read in Scripture how during the millennial kingdom, several men will grab the skirt of a Jew and they'll say, hey, teach us the way of God. Lead us to the temple. People will want to know what the Jews know, because they're going to know Jesus. So God is promising to bring them back. And in chapter 30, verses 8 through 24, and then also in the first verse of chapter 31, we read, brought back and blessed. Brought back and blessed. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built on its own mound, the palace shall remain according to its own plan. He mentions this mound here. It's also known as a tel, a T-E-L. Throughout the world, including Israel, there are many tels, mounds of dirt and debris that have built up over time over cities that had previously been conquered and destroyed. When the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity after 70 years, there was a whole lot of these tells everywhere, including Jerusalem. And they came back to rebuild the temple, but the Temple Mount itself was just covered in dirt and debris. Zerubbabel was tapped with the task of rebuilding the temple. And he looked and thought, ay, 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 there's a whole bunch of dirt and debris here. This has to be cleared before we can even think about rebuilding. This is going to take generations. There is no way that we're going to be able to complete this monumental task. But God said, oh no, you're going to do it. And you, Zerubbabel, you're not only going to start it, you're actually going to finish it. And then God stirred a prophet by the name of Zechariah, and he gave him a vision concerning this tell, the dirt and debris over the Temple Mount, and about Zerubbabel. God gave Zechariah a vision of two olive trees dripping oil into a basin from which pipes branched out that fueled and kept full the seven-branch lampstand, the golden lampstand in the temple, the menorah. So that's a vision he saw, this continual flow of oil to keep the lamps lit. God promised to anoint Zerubbabel with the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to clear away the mountain of rubble and to rebuild the temple. And against all odds, it came to pass just that way. God did it. That's why in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, so Zechariah says, what does this mean? I don't get it. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain, that mountain of dirt and debris? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And so Zerubbabel's going to, he and his workers are going to clear away that rubble. And they're going to build. And he shall bring forth the capstone, the final piece of the puzzle of the temple. Bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. It was a work of God's grace, empowering us with the Holy Spirit to be able to do this task that was impossible if we were trying to do it according to the flesh. And so they did it, just as God said. Now, how are we going to clear away the mountain of dirt and debris, sin and selfishness that might be in our lives or in the lives of other people around us? How are we going to clear this away to where God can build that person's life the right way? Same word. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now you and I, we are born again by the Holy Spirit. When you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, you were spiritually born again. You are a brand new creature in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. All the sins and the yucky stuff, gone. Because you're a new creation. Brand new in Jesus. At this point, you and I are a holy habitation. We are actually temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells now within each and every one of us. How are we going to clear away the mountain of rubble? Not by might, nor by power, but by his spirit, says the Lord. So he's dwelling in us, and we can pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us so that we can be power tools in his hand. The power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So Jeremiah here again, he's prophesying that God would bring back the Jews and that they would clear away all those tells, those mounds, and rebuild what had previously been destroyed. and it would be clear to everyone that this was not man's work, this was a work of God. And if you used to run with a crowd back in the day and used to do all the dumb things they did, and now you're a believer and your life has changed, I'm sure those people have noticed. And I'm sure they'll have to admit, that's a God thing. That's not a him thing. That's not a her thing. That had to have been the work of God. Then, verse 19, out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. Has God saved you? Be thankful. Thank him every day. Praise the Lord, brother and sister. We're headed for heaven. I will multiply them. They shall not diminish. Okay? Has God saved you? Great. Now go get somebody and bring them in. Bring in a sinner and see if they might get saved as well. Multiply. Bring them in. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before. Their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish those who oppress them. So he's talking about Israel, bringing them back one day, establishing them in the land, growing them as a people in his congregation. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst, and I will cause them him to draw near, and he shall approach me. Wouldn't that be cool if all the governors in our nation would just come before God? And the senators and the congressmen just come before God? The president would just come before God and say, okay, Lord, your way's right. What should we do? Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's going to happen one day. Soon and very soon, going to happen. I will cause him to draw near. He shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? People will be pledging their hearts to him. You shall be my people, I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth in fury. So again, punishment now, blessings later. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. You've heard of smart bombs. God has smart whirlwinds. He's going to target the wicked with his whirlwinds. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. We're considering this tonight. Kind of indicates at least one indication that, yes, we're in the latter days. We're considering it tonight. Isn't that cool? Chapter 31, verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. That's as clear as you can get. And so this idea of replacement theology, that God has replaced the Jews with the church and the promises for the Jews really are now for the church, it's just not biblical. It's not right. And it gives rise to so many hateful, evil things, as we've seen in human history, anti-Semitism and all the wickedness there. So these are promises that are clearly defined. And I asked before, if these promises aren't to be taken at face value, how can we take God's other promises at face value? If these promises can't be trusted, then what other promises of God can be trusted? Especially his return to deliver us, the church, from the wrath to come. How can you trust that promise if replacement theology is true? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is true, unless you believe in replacement theology. And then your end times eschatological construct is all messed up at that point. Like them big fancy words I threw out there? I've heard them from somebody before, I guess. How you think the end times works out depends upon whether or not you believe in replacement theology, which has given rise to strange doctrines like amillennialism and other things that have the end times events in the wrong place, or not at all. God did not appoint you to wrath. That's a promise you can bank on. God has a great plan for Israel. That's a promise you can bank on as well. All of God's promises are to be taken literally. So Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you that you say what you mean what you say. You don't mince words, you don't beat around the bush, you say it like it is. Lord, we are so ready for your return because we believe in you, therefore we are ready. Lord, help us to be living our lives as though you could return at any time, because you could. Help us, Lord, to avoid getting entangled in the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things. Help us, Lord, to just be in love with you and making a difference, Lord. So many want to make a difference in the world, but really it's just more worldliness making other worldly things happen. Lord, we want to be of eternal benefit to somebody. Who is it that you want us to talk to about you? Lord, help us not shy away. Help us to call it what it is. To be honest and open and forthright, truthful, Lord. Open wounds are better than the kisses of an enemy, which are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Lord, we live in a world that just wants us to kiss up to them all the time. Not so. Got to tell them the truth. Lord, help us to be bold enough to do so, to bring people out of darkness into light, to bring people to you. Multiply us, Lord, as we go forth to invite others into your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.